Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Well, good morning, Living Hope. It is a joy to be with you this morning. It's an honor. I do bring you greetings from the Bible Church of Little Rock in Arkansas, the state of Arkansas, in the U.S. Some of us on our team know you, have been here before. Most of us haven't, but all of us have heard plenty about you. And we, like Paul says in many of his letters, we do rejoice in every time that we remember you in our prayers. And it is wonderful to be here. It is an honor to be here. And we mean that sincerely. And along those lines, it's still morning time where we are from. And it is far away from where we normally worship. We are clear on the other side of the world. Many of us for our first time, even in a different hemisphere. And it is striking to remember, to be cognizant of the fact that we worship and serve the same God as you do. The very same God. And we hope that in our being here, that in some way you will know the love and the care in Christ that we have for you, that we do have for you. And Christ, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, He is the reason we are here, isn't He? It's through His work. In the U.S., in a few hours at our church and at many churches in the same city and around the country, and we know even now in South Africa and around the world, the same message is being preached. U.S., South Africa, the gospel is the same all over the world, is it not? We have it from 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so with that in mind, I agree with Paul when he says earlier in that same letter that we are determined. As a team and I this morning, we are determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the same message that we have. And it's that Christ of the scriptures whom it is my privilege to proclaim to you this morning. From the letter of Paul to the Colossians, from prison, you know, a long, long time ago. So I'm going to be focusing in on Paul's letter to the Colossians, on Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Although I'm glad we read through to verse 11, we could have read clear through to verse 17 to get even more context. But let me remind you what it says here. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So the main point of this sermon, and I believe of this text, is very simple. If you are in Christ, meaning if you are a Christian, if you are saved by the blood of the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sins, if you are in Christ, then Paul is saying here, be seeking Christ. Seek Christ. It's a simple point. And I believe it's a simple point which Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is driving at in everything that he says in these four verses. And he does this in these verses. He focuses, as you progress through it, somewhat on the past, touches on the past, he touches on the present, and he touches on the future. And in each one of those, he gives us, I believe, a reason that we ought to be seeking Christ. Sort of a, this is true, therefore seek Christ. This is true, therefore seek Christ. And this will be true, therefore seek Christ. We see his focus on the past in the first part of verse 1, where he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." And so my point there is that you should seek Christ, Paul says, because you were raised with him. You have been raised with him. Notice that first if then there in verse 1. This if then, when he says if then you have been raised, this is the second time he said that since verse 20 in chapter 2. If you look back there in chapter 2, he's talking about dying to the elementary things of the world. We are presented with a contrast. And Paul is purposefully progressing from where we have been. And all of you have your own different life story and context and places that you've been in your life. And if you're in Christ now, all of you at one time were outside of Christ, which is what he's focusing on there. All outside of Christ. And he focuses where you've been to where you are going. This word then, when he says there, when he writes that word, it's really a marker of a strong emphasis. He's making a really strong transition in this verse. And it's sort of like this word, what he's getting at, is kind of a conversation where the conclusion, you've probably been explaining something to somebody before in your life and they're not getting it. And you know they ought to get it because it's as clear as it possibly could be. And you're almost exasperated. Then you ought to do this. As though you couldn't possibly comprehend somebody not understanding. Now, Jesus uses the same word there in Matthew 7:24. When he's given his Sermon on the Mount, as it's known in chapters 5 to 7, and he concludes it, whoever follows these words of mine then. And then you notice the phrase, you have been raised with, in verse 1. If you have been raised with. It's just one word in the original language. One word. It's also used in Ephesians 2:6 and earlier in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 12. And Ephesians, and written also by Paul, uses it in the same context, speaking also about us being raised up with Christ. Colossians 2 uses it in the context of having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through faith. So what is Paul talking about here? How does this connect with what has gone on before? Well, as you come into Colossians 3, we're in the middle of a letter. We need to remember that. There's context here. And there's a whole letter that we're in the middle of. We're coming into it. And what Paul is doing, you need to know, is if you think about his train of thought, we have that sort of metaphor. You have a train of thought, you go, and sometimes you leave it, and then you get back on that same train of thought after a brief break. Well, Colossians 2, 9 to 15, those are the verses that Paul is really continuing on from in Colossians 3, 1 to 4. So if you think of Colossians 2, 9 to 15, which I'm going to read in a second, and then you skip over to Colossians 3, 1 to 4, you need to think of Paul as sort of reboarding his train of thought from Colossians 2, 9 to 15, getting back on in Colossians 3. Here's what it says in 2, 9 to 15. It says, "For in him," that's Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." These thoughts of God having been dead in our trespasses and sins, and God making us alive together with him in Christ. So if Colossians 3, 1 to 4, as one pastor has put it, he calls Colossians 3, 1 to 4 the root motive of the Christian life. It is the root motive, the grounding, the foundation of our life as Christians. If that's true, then what Paul says in Colossians 2, 9 to 15 is the basis for that. The truth, the things that must be true for Colossians 3, 1 to 4 to apply to us. And we have to remember that, because after all, this letter Paul is writing is written to believers. It is written to Christians gathered together in a local body in the church at Colossae from prison. So this is a church. And Living Hope, you are a church. You are a local body. But if you're here this morning, and we're glad you're here, of course, if you don't know Christ still, if you're not a believer, if you haven't been raised with Him, then right now, in this moment, you need to know that nothing about what Paul says here in the rest of these verses speaks to your situation. Not because Paul doesn't want it to, and not because I don't want it to, but it's because you haven't been raised with Christ yet. So to participate in the benefits and the blessings of knowing Christ, and even to be able to see Christ in the way that Paul is exhorting us to here this morning, you must first be saved. You must, as Paul once told a man about to commit suicide in Acts 16, you must first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must. And if we have been raised with Christ, logically that means that we were at one point dead, right? And that's precisely what 2:13 and 3:3, the first part of verse 3 says. But now, for believers, now we are alive. As it says in Colossians 2:9-15, having all of our trespasses, our sins, forgiven through the work of Christ alone. Our record of penalties, the infinitely long list of reasons that God ought not to allow us into His presence that made us enemies of God, all of that was set aside and nailed to the cross together with Jesus' hands and feet. No matter how many times you've sinned in the past, no matter how much you have done, if you are a believer in Christ, all of your sin in that moment with Christ on the cross was sucked in and swallowed up and is gone forever. And in that sense, Paul is saying, we died, all of us together who are in Christ, we died with Christ on the cross. So it's done. Although I will sin, it's done. It's over. And then we were buried together with Him in the tomb. With Christ, all of our sins, all of the condemnation was there with Him. In that sense, Jesus' tomb, if you think about it, it was the most crowded tomb in all of history. Because all of our sin was there with Him, gone, buried, and dead forever. But it doesn't stop there, because just as Jesus rose from the dead, and so have we, Paul notes him back in Colossians 2:13. We were raised with Him. Romans 6 also reminds us. We were raised with Him to walk in newness of life. So I say that and I review all that with you, because isn't that a wonderful and comforting thought for those of you who are in Christ this morning? And isn't that an appealing thought? I pray it is for those of you who are not in Christ. This is wonderful. This is the gospel. And what you need to know is all of that wonderful truth is contained just in the first few words of verse 1 of Colossians 3. That is what is in the past for all who have believed in Christ for the salvation of their souls. All of that is in the past. And Paul is gathering and bringing all that to bear for us. But I want you to notice also and know that the word for you here, it's plural. It's plural. It's not you singular. It's you, all of you believers in Christ at Colossae. So it's not individual. It's a group of believers. So in other words, what I want you to think about is that we are raised, Paul is reminding us, we are raised together with Christ. Christianity, being in Christ, is not just a purely individual enterprise. It is communal. Communal. It involves community in its very essence. Paul is not speaking just to one individual. He's speaking to an entire church. So, like Andre was talking about in his prayer just a few minutes ago, about bearing one another's burdens, about praying for one another, things being made known. When Paul refers to practical things that people ought to be doing as a result of salvation, which he does in the following verses, they are not to be done in isolation, away from everybody else, and in the privacy of your own heart, your own home. They are to be done together with other people, with the recognition that they have the same basic past as you do, We were all once outside of Christ. But now that you are in Christ, he's telling all these believers in Colossae, no matter where you came from, no matter what your life was like before, no matter what your life is like now, circumstantially, you share all of that together with them, and that unites you together and brings you together in unity in Christ. Which I think just looking out here and just imagining to myself without knowing all the context, all the stories that are involved in all of your lives that have brought you together to this room, to this place, the only thing that holds this body together is Christ. That's it. It's true, is it not, in that sense, at the deepest level, that you share, if you are a believer, you share more in common with a fellow Christian that you have perhaps never even met than you do with even an identical twin who is not in Christ. So whatever culture, whatever your background, whatever your race, your ethnicity, your nationality, I have more in common with you. You have more in common with me at the most important, profound level than you or I do with somebody who we maybe grew up across the street from. Some people, though, they claim and they act, live as if they don't need the church, that they're fine without it. They might even be better off. But what I want you to notice is that if we each have been raised with Christ, we have been raised together with Christ. And the assumption is that we will live together in Christ, sharing our lives with one another. So Paul focuses on the past here. He focuses on the past for a bit and encouraging us to see Christ, because knowing where we came from, knowing what our backstory is, that we share that same backstory, it helps us to understand where we are now. And with that, Paul quickly moves to his focus on the present, which is the bulk of what we're going to see here in this passage. Let's focus on the present. So we're going to follow along with Paul from the past to the present in the latter half of verse 1 through to verse 3. And what we see here is basically that Paul says, you ought to see Christ because you were raised, you are raised for him. You are raised for Christ. So notice that word seek there, as you have in the Bible, where it says in the end of verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It goes on and says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That word that Paul uses there, the word seek, it's the same word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 1:22, where he talks about the Jews demanding signs and the Greeks how they seek wisdom. It's the exact same word from Matthew 7:7, where our Lord Jesus says, seek and you will find. It's the same word. Now, some people will say, and you might hear around in your life and your context, that the point of religion really is the search, not the discovery. That's what matters. It's the search that matters, not the discovery. Some people say life and religion is more about the journey rather than the destination. But Paul would say not so with Christianity, not so with those who are in Christ. And we know that from just regular common wisdom, right? I mean, Thomas Edison, who invented the light bulb, where would we be if he was still working out how to make electricity work? We'd all be in a lot more trouble. And it'd be a hard time even having this meeting together. Where would we be if there weren't end goals? We have a rhyme about Christopher Columbus coming over the ocean in 1492. We always say to children's school, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Well, what if it's 2002 and he's still sailing the ocean blue? That doesn't work. You want him to find the destination. You want to find out and land somewhere. And for Christians, that is Christ. The goal of seeking is not just seeking to seek and never find anything. The goal of seeking is finding. And as you read through the Old Testament, it's clear across the whole of the Old Testament that the people were to seek after God. And he explains how in the Torah, in the Old Testament law. And Psalm 119, 155 says that salvation is far from the wicked. Why? Salvation is far from them, for they do not seek your statutes. Now, we don't see very much desirable in seeking statutes or seeking to follow rules. But the main point of those statutes, of those laws, of those rules that were established in the Old Testament in what we call the Pentateuch, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, especially there, the whole point of those was to allow for God to be near His people, for Him to be close with them, and for there to be a way for Him to be around them and still maintain His holiness. That was the point of the rules. So in keeping the rules and following His law, God's glory stayed there in the tabernacle and in the temple. But you need to remember still, even back then in the Old Testament, when God's presence at some level was in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and in the temple, remember that He was hidden. He was still hidden deep in the heart of the tabernacle and later the temple. God was inside there, His presence was, where only the Jews could enter. He was past the bronze altar, He was beyond the bronze laver, He was past the first curtain of the holy place, where only a priest could go. He was past the altar of incense, He was through the other side of the heavy curtain, which didn't even really have a door, you kind of had to find your way through, that marked off the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was, and the high priest could only enter there once a year, where God's presence really was, where God's presence dwelt above the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. Before Christ, before He came, and He entered, as it says in Hebrews 6, within the veil for us, once and for all, hardly anyone, you need to remember, hardly anyone was afforded the opportunity and the blessing of coming into the actual presence of God. After the law was established, we're thinking about seeking God and wanting to be there. Even after the law was established, you had to be male. You had to be Jewish. You had to be Levite. You had to be clean ceremonially. You had to be the high priest. You had to wait until the Day of Atonement once a year. Then you had to be bathed. You had to wear certain clothes. You had to kill two animals a certain way. You had to be alone. And you had to do everything just right to be able to be in God's presence and in God's special presence in that way, or you would be killed. It was a tough thing. It's not easy. You don't just get to be in the presence of God. You don't get to just seek Him and be there. It's not the way it works, because we don't deserve to be able to seek Christ and actually be with Him. We don't deserve it because of our sin. But this is the gospel. Christ's past actions inform our present direction. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that Christ has entered once for all into the holy places. And Christ now purifies our consciences from dead works, not so that we would continue in them, but so that we might serve the living God and serve Him together in His presence. What a wonderful thing that Christ has done for us. Your works don't save you. Christ's work does. Your works aren't for saving you. Your works now that you do, if you're in Christ, they're not like planks of wood to build your own little version of Noah's Ark to save you from judgment. No, of course not. Your good works are more about clearing the windows of your soul to be able to see Christ more clearly, to feel Him more profoundly, to know Him more deeply, to serve Him more purely, to enjoy His presence more completely. That is what it is for. When you are saved, when you are initially raised to life with Christ, that is not the end of your salvation. It is only the beginning. It's just the beginning of a new life in Christ, and a time where you look forward to the time you'll be with Him. You're raised for Him. That's why you should seek Him. And you don't seek Him because you think you'll never find Him. We seek Christ precisely because He has opened up access to God once and for all who believe in Him. Now, I keep saying that we ought to be seeking Christ. Christ is the focus. Christ is the object of our seeking. But if you read the passage here, You might notice that it says here, seek the things that are above. So why do I say that we ought to be seeking Christ if the passage says, set your mind on things above? Well, here's the reason. In this passage, if you look here, you're clearly supposed to set your mind on things above, to seek the things that are above, because that's where Christ is. And he says that there. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on things that are above. Why? Because Christ is there. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. The imperative to seek the things above and to set our mind on things above is the key in the beginning. And the main thing that we are seeking that is above, it's not golden streets, and it's not just a different place to be in from here. The thing, the person that we are seeking that is above, first and foremost, is Christ, the presence of God Himself. That phrase, when he says, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, that phrase, where Christ is, it elaborates on and it further describes the command to seek above. And you could say that Christ is the things above, primarily the primary thing that you ought to be seeking. You could reword Paul here to say, seek things above, that is Christ. And then we see further elaboration, further explanation of what Christ is doing right now, in the present, right now. You see there in the text that it says he is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is currently, in this moment, presently seated at the right hand of God. That's the Father. And this reminds us, does it not, of the ascension of Jesus. When he left earth, he went up into the clouds, and he went and sat at the right hand of the Father. You think of the vision of the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts 7, when he was martyred and he had that vision of Jesus at the right hand. In Revelation 4:9, Jesus is portrayed as sitting on the throne. And the word seated is important. The word seated, the fact that he's sitting down, it's hard to do a lot of work when you're sitting down. That's because all of his work is done. The word seated there conveys a sense of finality. It is finished. His work for us is accomplished. And now the Holy Spirit has been sent and is out and about guiding people into all truth, as Jesus promised he would before he left. And part of the truth there that we're to be guided into is that we need to be seeking the things that are above, setting our mind on things that are above, which is where Christ is, because he is the ultimate object of all of our seeking. So often, I imagine it's not just in the U.S. and not just the people that I talk with and I'm around, but I imagine here as well. So often, we're tempted to think of Christ, of Jesus, as sort of an abstract idea, kind of more of an idea than a person, something that's, or even if you think of it as a person, he's so far removed from our current experience because we don't see him right now, right here. But he's not removed. That is actually the opposite of how it is. Jesus is no longer in the grave. Jesus is risen. And he has ascended to the Father. He's not an abstract idea. Jesus is still flesh and blood. Christ is not some theory or some person who's uninterested in what is going on here. He is still watching, and the Holy Spirit is here working for him and serving the Father and the Son and accomplishing the mission. Jesus is a person, a divine person, alive and well today. You need to remember that. That he actually is real. He's not just a doctrine. He's just not a set of ideas. He's an actual person. And so with that thought, and with Paul focusing on the present, we arrive at the central command in verse 2. He says, set your mind on things that are above. That phrase reminds us that Christ is the goal. We're to seek him. The command to set our minds on things above, that's the how. This is the center of the passage as far as geographically these verses. It's in the very middle. It's at the center. And I think for Paul, this is at the center of his point in his argument as well. This is where he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is the nub of Paul's point. If you whittle down Paul's point, this is the sharpest point. So what does set your mind on things above mean? You don't take my mind and set it above. And it's not like a shelf where I take a jar and put it up. I don't take my mind and put it up. I can't do that. It's a mind. So there's some sort of language here. We have to figure out what exactly Paul is saying we ought to do. Well, again, the most basic and literal translation for setting your mind on things above, when he says set your mind, is seek still. In Matthew 16:23, Jesus spoke directly to Satan through Peter and told him that he was setting his mind on things of man rather than the things of God. One translation here for this passage says, concentrate your attention. Another one would say, to ponder. But all the translations that you might have for this word, they revolve around the idea of seeking, of having your attention, your mental energy, all your thought fixed on one thing. Think of a lion following a scent whose all his thought, all his energy is fixed on locating and capturing the prey. His mind is set on the prey and catching it. Or a diligent student in school whose mind is set on good grades, which involves studying hard and well. Setting your mind on Christ, concentrating your mind on Christ, pondering Christ, thinking about Christ. So you're not supposed to set your mind on generic things like some just world of ideals or good things that are good and true. You're supposed to set your mind on an ideal flesh and blood person. Not just an abstract idea or an abstract standard, but the real physical ultimate standard. Our mind is supposed to be set on things above because that's where Christ is. If you're in Christ, you're supposed to be seeking Him. Don't you? Don't you want to see the holes in the hands which were pierced for you? Don't you want to see the crown that is on His head, which He now won and represents His kingship over you? We want to be like Him. We want to be with Him. We want to worship in the actual physical presence of our risen Savior in the fullness of His glory. That's what we want. And that will be what we have later when it says we appear with Him in glory. That's the thing that is the urgent, urging thing, the fire in our hearts. And this is a helpful reminder. It's a helpful reminder for us not to merely set our mind on theological abstractions or ideas or doctrines or things that we get from Him even, but first and foremost on a person, Christ. The benefits that we get from Him, the ideas that we study about Him, all of it should be about and focused on our pursuit of Him. Not merely a pursuit of knowledge about Him or things that are true, but also not things that we get from Him, like benefits. We're supposed to focus on Him, and those things absolutely come. But He is the focus, not ideas and not benefits from Him. Oftentimes people find themselves pursuing kind of knowledge for knowledge's sake, theological ideas, almost an abstract point, and then in hoping to arrive at Christ, almost pursuing theology for theology's sake. And this just turns into knowledge, as Paul says, that puffs up rather than builds up. The whole point of theology, the whole point of knowledge, the whole point of reading your Bible and studying, which hope you do, is for knowing Christ. So if your Christianity, if your life in Christ, if it's marked more by adherence or joining to a particular theological position rather than to a particular person, then you have it wrong. Your pursuit of Christ in the Bible as revealed by God in His Word will lead you to take what are biblical positions because you learn from it there. You learn about Him there. You need to resolve to follow Christ. Not just the benefits you get from Him and not just ideas about Him. If you're following those things without Christ, which is entirely possible to do, to mistake the benefits of Christ for Christ Himself, or ideas about Christ for Christ Himself, if you do those things and you make the mistake of following things that are about Christ but not Christ Himself, then you need to check whether you actually know Him and are in Him. You can't remove following Christ, seeking Christ as a person who actually exists and in whose presence you will one day be. You cannot remove that idea from holding Christianity and just calling yourself a Christian. Don't seek to be able to just call yourself a Christian. Seek Christ. That is what makes you a Christian. I mean, that is the thing that defines what being a Christian is a person who is seeking Christ because you have been forgiven by Him and you now have a new life in Him because of the work that He has done. The primary thing as a believer must always be the pursuit of Christ, not merely benefits from Him and not mere theological correctness in and of itself. Christ is primary. And if anything else in your Christianity becomes primary, then your theology, indeed your Christianity, will be doomed because Christ must be at the center of what it means for you to be in Christ. So, ask yourself this morning, what is it about Christianity? What is it about Christianity that is most interesting to you, or that is most appealing to you? If it is not Christ the person, Christ the Son of God, crucified, resurrected, and ascended, and coming back one day, if He is not the focus and center of what it means for you to be a Christian, then beware. Please, for the sake of your own souls, beware. And the reason we set our mind on things above, as I've always said, is because that's where Christ is. One theologian, A.W. Tozer, he said this about his own experience, and I think it's good and it's a good model for what we ought to pray for and pursue as we seek Christ as well. He wrote this, "The more I know God, the more my heart is filled with worship and adoration. As I grow near to God, I discover the beauty of all things pertaining to God. If our theology is not full of beauty, it is simply because it is not full of God. Nothing about God is ugly. The closer we get to God, the more we appreciate what beauty is all about. When we begin moving away from God, we begin to experience the ugliness that is in the world." I think that's true. So maybe you're thinking at this point, okay, I get it. I'm supposed to set my mind on Christ. How do I do that? Some people, that's me included in my past, may be frustrated by the lack of clear rules or advice when they read Paul's letters. But as far as prescriptions or lists of things that they need to do, this is how you do it. He has a list of putting to death things that are sinful and putting on, as he has in verses 12 to 17. But he is careful not to make a specific recipe for this is what you do, and then boom, you are near Christ. An outward set of rules that you must follow. He didn't do that. Paul doesn't do that here, like we might like as well, because that's actually precisely what one of the Colossians' problems was. In chapter 2, if you're the kind of person who would like a list of things to do, this is what seeking Christ means. You do these things. You come to church this many times. Read your Bible this many times a day. You pray this many times. You do this specific thing on Monday, another thing on Wednesday, and you're good. You're good to go. You are seeking Christ. But Paul, in chapter 2, had just been correcting their deception by a distortion of Christianity that had included things like that. That it included certain kinds of physical discipline, special diets, trumped up spiritual experiences. And the reason that this passage is so helpful is because it takes us to the root of the matter. It takes us to the very root, beyond mere experience, which is hard to know where my emotion is coming from, and this experience that I'm feeling, or these things that I'm doing, what is the root of it. Paul is saying here in Colossians 3, 1-4, whatever takes most of your attention, essentially, is where your mind is. Whatever takes most of your attention is where your mind is. And where your mind is, there your heart will follow. And Paul tells us here that if we are in Christ, If we are in Him positionally, meaning that we are saved by Him, we are Christians, and we are justified, forgiven of our sin, then our minds should be on Christ. Hopefully that makes sense. But how do we learn these things? What are the actual steps? How do we actually do it? Because some people are frustrated about how they actually, okay, how do I set my mind on Christ still? Well, if you struggle with knowing how to set your mind on Christ, on things above where Christ is, you maybe are forgetting things that you already know. Because if you're going to pursue Christ, then clearly you need to get to know Him. You need to get to know Him. And to get to know someone, you don't spend all of your time apart from them. You need to spend time with them. And what do you do with a person that you're spending time with when you want to get to know them, when you really want to get to know them? You do two basic things. You listen and you talk. With Christ or with the person you're trying to get to know. What is involved most basically in listening and talking? Well, words. And where do we have Christ's words? Where do we have God's words for us? Right here. In His Word to us. That's how you get to know Him. We know from His travels on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and He explained to them how all the Scriptures were pointing to Christ. And of course, the New Testament is all looking back to Christ, what He's done, and what is happening in the future as a result. We focus on listening to God's Word, which is we already have given to us. And you focus on talking with Him, which of course is through prayer. But let's back up a bit. Let's focus on the phrase, things that are above. The things that are above. That this helps us to flesh out the idea of what it means to be seeking Christ. How do you seek the things above? Well, Paul answers, clearly with your mind. You have to be thinking about it, concentrating on it, pondering it, meditating on it, reading about it. In other words, this seeking goes to just the very core and the beginning of everything about who you are. To your heart motive, to your desires, what you do in your mind that nobody else can see. It's been said, I think, wisely that you can measure more or less who you are by what you think about when you're by yourself. You can measure who you are by what you think about when you're by yourself. And what you think about has everything to do with what you live for. Because your thoughts lead to actions. Your thoughts lead to desires and reactions and emotions. So ask yourself this morning, what do you think about when you're by yourself? What or whom do you ponder? Do you contemplate? Do you meditate on? Is it Christ? Do you think about Christ? Christ the person. Christ the glorified, risen, wonderful, beautiful, blessed Savior. Is it Him? Is there content for you? Is there something in that word for you, Christ? Or is it empty for you? Well, some people say they're too busy to think about Christ. If you're too busy to think about Christ, then you're too busy. You think about your time. What are the things that take up your time, your energy, your thought that you may have placed in a functionally higher priority than Christ Himself? I'm talking about the time that you have where you're able to make choices about what you do. We all have to work. We all have things that are required of us that require thought. Some jobs that you may have might require every bit of your brain and your heart to be in it and to be thinking about what you're doing so that you don't mess something up. Well, you need to be thinking about that at the moment. But when you have, and we all do, have times when we can think about other things, your mind can wander on the way back and from and to work or home or school or anything else. What does how you order your brain and what you think about and even your schedule, what does that tell you about what you think about Christ? What kind of friend would you consider someone who never made any time for you when they could? And for too many people who call themselves Christians, Christ is not even at the level of a friend. But Christ is a Savior of your soul. Christ is the King of the world. He is the eternal God and the eldest brother in the family of God. He ought to rise to a far higher level than the level of a friend. Philippians 4:8, and there Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on these things." In life, there are, by God's grace, many true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy things that we can think about. There really are. But Christ, is He not the truest, the most honorable, most just, most purest, loveliest, most commendable, most excellent, and most praiseworthy thing you can think about? If you want to follow Paul's admonition, his advice in Philippians 4:8, you can most completely obey that by thinking about Christ. Well, how do you do it? How do you do this even more practically? Let me give you some advice. The best way to go about doing this in your life, with all the different kinds of circumstances and situations in your life that you'll have that I can't possibly know because I'm not God, but God knows. The best way to find out how to do this in your own life is to ask someone who's already doing it. Ask someone who's already doing it, someone who's probably in this room and you can talk to. You do not need a voice from the sky to tell you when you have been given a choir by God right here on the ground. So pick out a voice, and to use that metaphor, and ask them to teach you to sing. What I mean is find someone who's seeking Christ and ask them to help you know how. And then they can get into the details and the circumstances of your life to know how. If you are already seeking Christ already, and this passage is just an encouragement to you that you're doing the right thing and that you are thinking about Christ and you're just thinking of how much you love Him and how much you love thinking about Him and you're reminded of that, of how wonderful and glorious He is and how worthy of your time and energy and effort He is to seek after Him, then you need to be lending a hand to somebody else to show them how. Because this passage tells you there's no other better way you can spend your time. That's what we call discipling. Helping others to follow Christ as you follow Christ. And you need to recognize, some of you might feel guilty, like, oh, I have no idea how to do this. Or you might feel lazy. And you need to be helped, and we need help, because this is hard. This is just hard. One famous person, a writer, has said that thinking is the hardest thing to do in the world. Thinking is the hardest thing to do in the world. I think in some sense that's true. And to paraphrase Tozer again, that famous theologian, he said at one point that whatever comes into your mind when you think about Christ or God is the most important thing about you. So if we put those two together, that thinking is the hardest thing to do in the world, thinking well, thinking properly, and what you think about Christ is the most important thing about you, then we can say that it is hard work. This is hard work that I'm talking about, but it's clearly worth it because of how important that it is. And why do we do this? The text tells us, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The end of verse 3. So Paul casts another glance back at the past to recalibrate our focus on the present before he moves to the future. We died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. I agree with Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor and theologian, who says that our deliverance from the dominion of sin, the dominion of darkness, does not free us from the presence of sin. When we are saved, if you've been raised with Christ, and you might notice, you are not in heaven yet. You are not with Him. You are here in this room with me. I'm not there either. When we're saved, we're not immediately transported to heaven, but the overall tenor and goal of our life is radically altered. Because if you're in Christ, then you have been made alive and you were dead before. You've been given a heart of flesh when you had a heart of stone before. His law is not just written out there, it's written on you. Christ now is our compass for life. our old compass, whatever it was and whatever it was pointing to and guiding us toward, is replaced with the new one. Christ is our compass. He is our true north, and we navigate all of our life relative to where He is. And where He is above. So our mind, our life is always lived according to that. So I agree with an author named David Matthews, who wrote a very helpful book that helped me a lot called Habits of Grace. He writes in that book that the three most basic things that we do to enjoy Jesus or set our minds on Him and become like Him are hearing His voice in the Scriptures, listening to God's Word, reading God's Word, having His ear in prayer, speaking to God, and then belonging to His body in the church. Seeking Christ is not just a recipe like baking cookies. It's a life, it's a thing that engages your whole heart. It's not like that. But it's not less than what requires planning. You do need some sort of a kind of plan for how you are in your life going to organize what you can, what you have the ability to do, as Paul says in Philippians, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to plan to see Him in Christ. We're helped in understanding as well how to set our mind on things above by contrasting the things that are above with things that are on earth. And the things that are on earth generally are not good. Paul describes it in verses 5 to 9, which we read earlier. Paul's point is that basically whatever is good is generally whatever is like Christ or is Christ. And what is bad is generally whatever is not Christ or whatever Christ is not like. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned with the practicalities of life, which we have to be concerned with. Finances, jobs, relationships with other people, all those things. But Paul is saying here that our focus, our life, our goal, our perspective has changed from our own personally motivated pursuits to Christ. Our mind is off of the things that they were on before it, on to Christ. And since Christ is in heaven, our mind is there with Him, pursuing Him, seeking Him. Our hope, our faith, your hope, faith, confidence, is in the world to come that Christ has promised. Your hope, your confidence, your faith cannot be, must not be, in this world, this current physical earth that God has promised to destroy and then remake. Our treasure is in heaven. Therefore, our heart is in heaven. Therefore, our mind is set on heaven. If your treasure, the thing or the person that you value the most, is down here on this earth, then so will your mind. If you take that thought backwards, whatever your mind is set on is where your heart is. And where your heart is, you will find your heart's truest treasure. So what is your mind set on? I'll tell you, if you set your mind on things below, things that are here on earth, then you're going to be disappointed. The greatest dreams of wealth, fame, love here on earth, they cannot bear. They cannot bear the crushing pressure to give your life purpose. If you set your mind on and seek after the right things, the right people, or the right circumstances, you will find that sooner or later they will fail you. Only Christ can bear the crushing weight of a soul. So you must not lean on anything else or depend on anything or anyone else for your ultimate purpose in life. So notice the phrase, our life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a present reality. Our life is hidden, guarded, kept secret because we are in Christ. We are not with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit, who is our down payment of a future inheritance, the security, the deposit that we will be with Him. This idea of being hidden there, when it says hidden with Christ, it has a special emphasis on something being kept safe. Like the wicked servant in Matthew 25 who kept his what he had been given safe, buried in the ground so that nobody could touch it. So that it would never be touched. The fact that your life is hidden with Christ in that sense tells you that the safety, in the truest sense, of your life, of your soul, is no longer in question like it was before, because it's hidden with Him. There's no other safer place that it can be. On the flip side, on the other hand, there is no greater danger to your soul than being apart from Christ. And if you find that you do not see Christ, you don't set your mind on Him and you have no desire to, then it may be that you have never been raised with Him in the first place. Finally, more briefly, looking to the future in verse 4, we seek Christ, Paul says, seek Christ because He is your life and glory. Look at me with me at the phrase, "with Christ who is your life." This is an elaboration, a further expansion on the previous verse. Our life is hidden with Christ to keep it safe because Christ is our life. He just is our life. Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that He is the life. John 16:35, Jesus tells us He is the bread of life. In John 10, He tells us He is the good shepherd and lays down His life for the sheep. He promises in John 6:40 that whoever believes in Him will have life, and Jesus will raise him up on the last day. Gospel of John is obviously a great resource reading about what it means that Jesus is our life. But notice how Paul rounds out his thought from the past to the present and to the future. And he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. One of the reasons we seek Christ is so that we may begin to become more now what we will be completely and perfectly later. In fact, that thinking about the fact that it says in Romans 8 that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about us being transformed into the same image that we are beholding. We actually become from one degree of glory to another more and more like Christ here now on this earth, more and more until He finally comes or we die and go to be with Him. So let me ask you, do you agree in the deepest parts of your heart that Christ is better than riches? That Christ is better than fame? That Christ is better than perfect wealth, than popularity, than comfort? If you agree, then know that Christ is found in His Word. Christ is found in the Bible. With seeking after Christ, and as a believer, you find Him in prayer and in fellowship of the saints, where others are also becoming more and more like Him. Riches are found in stock markets, ambitious careers, innovative entrepreneurship, how to develop skills. How does the Word, prayer, and fellowship, the most basic ways you get to know Christ and become more like Him, how do those fit into your life? Are you seeking Christ? No one who seeks after Christ now, no Christian who is seeking Christ now, will ever wish that they had pursued anything else when they finally see Him and appear with Him in glory. And if you are not in Christ, then you need to know that there is nothing that you can pursue or be all about here on this earth that compares with the surpassing value of knowing Christ as your Savior. It is not in doing good things that you are in Christ. It is in believing on His finished work for you on the cross and believing on Him for the forgiveness of your sins that you come into life with Him. And then you have the immense privilege of seeking after Him. So for these reasons, I exhort you this morning to seek Christ. Seek Christ, and you will find in heaven that this was the most prudent, the wisest, the best, and the most joyful thing you could possibly do when you finally come into His blessed presence and actually see Him face to face. Seek Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your love for us and for the fact that You died and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. We look forward to the time when Christ appears and we also will appear with Him in glory. We love You and we pray that anybody who doesn't know You, who is finding their purpose in life, who is finding their reason for their existence anything but Christ, who is by definition then stuck and enslaved to sin, that they would find the freedom that is in Christ, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would free them to and move them, transferring them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We look forward to the time of Christ's return, and we thank you for the fact that we even now can be seeking you, looking forward to the time when we will be with you once and for all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.